Someone has said that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Our Lord assured his followers, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise this is. A promise of eternal life with the Lord in a place that he has prepared especially for us. And while we don't know all that is enlisted and what is it all that is entailed in his preparations for us, there's a great mystery that he's gone and is preparing something for us. We must be clear about what it means to be prepared to go there. Listen to the promise of our Lord in our text here in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Notice we are already passed from death to life. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In the context here, our Lord has been in Jerusalem for the feast, and he passed by the Pool of Bethesda, a place that was a scene of people thought to be miraculous healings. And verse 4 tells us an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And many Bible teachers think that that was lore. The people thought that and held to that. There's no indication. We have no other inkling in the scripture that an angel actually came seasonally to do that. But that was what the people thought. And a great host of people were laid there every day. Every day a great multitude of sick and infirm people were brought there in the hopes that they would be the first into the pool that was troubled by the angel. A man who had an infirmity, the scripture tells us, there for 38 years, was there that day, and I'm sure every day, and he could not walk. And our Lord saw him lying there, verse 6 tells us, and drew near, and he knew he had been now a long time in that case or in that situation. He saith unto him, our Lord saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? What a question this morning, and I ask it to you today. Will you be made whole? Our Lord would not ask that question. He would not have it recorded here if we were not in need of being made whole. His response to Jesus was that he didn't have anyone to help him into the pool. I guess he went there every day in hopes that someone would have mercy upon him and help him there, but somehow he'd never been able to get to the pool after the troubling, the rippling of the waters. And so it was a futile, pitiful situation if you think about it. We see there in verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And immediately Jesus says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. We see several things here, and we need to be careful about them. First, we see the total inability of that lame man. There was nothing he could do to change his situation, and even though he had faith in this pool and in the fable or the lore or the saying that the first in after the troubling of the waters would be healed, he was not able to do that. We noticed the inability of the sinner. A sinner is unable to save themselves. There's nothing we can do. There's no amount of deeds that we could do that would impress a holy God or that would remove one particle of our sin. As we so often remind ourselves, Isaiah tells us, for all of our righteousnesses, plural, whatever we could point to, whatever we could pile up to and say, those are my good deeds. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord and in comparison to his perfection. And so we see the inability here. And then secondly, we see the willingness of Jesus to save. I want you to know we have a willing Savior here today. He is here where his people are gathered. He loves his gospel. He has given his gospel the power of God unto salvation to save the sinner. And so he is willing to save you. Are you willing to receive him? And then thirdly, we see the command of the gospel. There is a gospel command to repent and believe the gospel. Just as the Lord told this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now what if that man had argued, I've never walked. I've been here for 38 years. I've been here all my life. I cannot walk. And it would be foolish for me, if I can't walk, I can't rise. And to roll up the mat that he had there every day and laid on pitifully. He could have given all kinds of arguments of how impractical and illogical it was for him to take up his bed and walk. And yet the command still came. And I would tell you this morning, if that man had not obeyed the Lord's word, he would have never walked. Rise, take up your bed and walk. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Would you rise and go to Jesus? There's a command in the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And then we see with the command comes the ability. It would be a sad thing for the Lord to command something that he was not able to do. Healing was in the air. Healing was in the word of the Lord. In obedience to the word of the Lord. Oh, how many miss the Lord's blessing because of the refusal to obey. Rise and take up thy bed and walk. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the word of God. And I hope we see that today before we leave our text. John 1 verse 12, we're reminded, but as many as received him, to them gave he what? The power. We cannot save ourselves, but when we receive the Lord and take him at his word, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, in other words, born again, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of the will of the flesh, but of God. This birth, this miracle that we need is from the Lord. And he's very ready and able to heal those and save those who need his salvation this morning. Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And the Jews thought he was working to heal on the Sabbath day. The rabbis had written their commentaries on how to keep the Sabbath, and verse 18 tells us, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. They already had a plan to kill Jesus, but they sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, not that he had in their minds, in their opinion, he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And there's the rub. People don't mind religion and they don't mind Jesus Christ, but the claims of Christ that he is God, co-equal with God, the only way of salvation, now that will ruffle feathers. The text before us is his response to that, telling them of his unique relationship with his Father. He gives here one of his verily, verily statements. You see them only in John's gospel, interestingly. That double statement, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, he's saying, I assure you, I solemnly tell you, truly, truly. In other words, it means without any possibility of controversy. When Jesus says anything about anything, it's absolutely true. And when he gives that double command, if you will, verily, verily, I say unto you, without any possibility of there being any controversy, I tell you this. It has all the power of heaven behind what he's about to say when you see verily, verily. God is telling us what he will do for powerless, helpless sinners who will humble themselves and obediently receive the promise of his Son. All power is given to the Son. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All the power of the Godhead resides in the Son. If you want to see the Father, look to the Son. Oh, spend much time in the Gospels. Familiarize yourself with all the stories, the narratives of His life. For there you'll see God. If you've seen me, the Lord declared, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And they will be given, all who rest in Him and receive that promise will be given eternal life. And they shall not come into condemnation because they passed from death unto life. Now I want us to examine this text this morning, this simple gospel text in verse 24. That's where we'll spend the remainder of our time. And I want us to see four tremendous truths that we all must comprehend and we all must understand if we're to spend eternity in heaven. I spent the last several weeks telling us about heaven, the home of the soul. This, no doubt, is the most important part of all of our survey of that land that is fairer than day. How do we get there? We must have a passport. There will be no traitors. There will be no those who violate the word of God who will enter into heaven's gates. We saw that the gates there are open. There's no need for them to be shut because there will be no one who's a liar or a criminal that will ever enter those gates. In fact, I will tell you on the authority of God's word, no one who is not perfect will pass through the gates of heaven. Well, we have a great problem, don't we? If no one who is not perfect will pass through the gates of heaven, who among us would be able to go there? Here our Lord gives us His gospel. He tells us exactly how that can be. Now, we have many people who try to mask their problem of sin by denying it. I've talked to some people who denied they were sinners. It seemed to me they had to define sin in some way that they could discount themselves from being in that category. But we know the Scripture is not that gracious, that's not that kind. Some explain it away or approaching it from a useless, unprofitable way. We have many needs as humans. The Lord created us in the way that we are. We have physical needs. We have material needs. We need food and clothes and shelter. But I would tell you this morning, and health needs, this man had a great need. He was impaired, wasn't he? He could not walk. But I'll tell you that all those needs are only temporary. Don's best friend would fuss at him for what he ate every day. Now, Don was 83, the man I just mentioned to you when he passed away. That's a pretty good age. It's getting younger and younger all the time, brother, but it's still a good age. Don, every day for breakfast, ate a triple-decker bologna sandwich. Had done it for all these years. And then for lunch, he might have a pizza that he put in the microwave, and just atrocious, you know, things out of a box and out of a freezer. And he would fuss at him. He said, Pastor Lamb, he was weeping. He said, I tried to get him to eat more vegetables. And I just kind of chuckled. I said, well, at 83, and he lived a pretty healthy life. He never spent hardly any time in the hospital. I think he did pretty good. Now, I'm not advocating that kind of diet at all. We had another man here who ate solely the honey buns out of the machine here. That's about all he ate for forever. And so I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying it's the Lord's will, and we'll not get to heaven in my theology one day before He wants us to. But this man had this need, even this great need for healing was temporary, because once he died, there would be no need for it at all, would it? I mean, even Lazarus that God raised from the dead died again. So we need to find out what our greatest need is, and this verse addresses our greatest need. We see there in verse 9, if you'll look there in our text, in John chapter 5 and verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. I love the miracles of the Scripture. Immediately he was made whole and took up his bed. He did what the Lord told him to do and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. But I will tell you, his healing was not his salvation. Some people think if they could just be healed, everything would be fine with them. What a miracle that is, but there was a greater miracle yet to take place for this man. And we read there in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, his body was healed, he could now walk, hadn't walked in 38 years, it is the Sabbath day. All they could fixate on, this is the Sabbath day. I think Sunday would be a good day to be healed, don't you? A good day to be saved. A good day to go to heaven would be on the Lord's day. I wouldn't mind the Lord just didn't take me right here from the pulpit. Now, I don't want you to get scared. I don't think that'll take place, but I would love it. I aim to be here until he takes me home. And that's my plan. I don't know what his plan is, but in case some of you are wondering, that's my plan. Someone told me recently, Pastor, you've got about 20 more years. They were calculating how long I could preach. And they said, you've got to bury me and my wife. And I said, well, you may come to my funeral. We have no control over that. He answered them in verse 11, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, they're interrogating him, and so there's a period of time from when he was healed until this takes place. What man is he that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? They knew who it was, didn't they? There was only one person who could do that. There's only one Savior, my friend. There's no one who can do what you need done today but the Savior. The one who told him to take up his bed and walk, he said, verse 13, and he that healed wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And Jesus just made himself scarce in that great crowd. But he revealed himself at just the right time. He always does, doesn't he? Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I need him most. And afterward, Jesus findeth this man in the temple. And he said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. I would tell you, friend, that salvation is far greater and far more important than healing. This man was not only lame, but he was lost as well. And by nature, we're all spiritually dead. There's not one of us who is not a sinner. Romans 6:23 tells it very clearly. The wages of sin, the payday for this sin is death. Eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're born under Adam's condemnation. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And thus we sin, and we're all guilty before God. Romans 3:19 tells us, now we know that whatsoever the law, the word says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. There are no excuses, no exceptions, and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world is guilty and born under the guilt of being sinners. By nature, we're spiritually dead. We're not unreligious. Religion is abounding on earth, isn't it? But the Bible tells us, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Ephesians 2:1, that verdict. And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, spiritually alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. But not only are we spiritually dead, every lost person is already under condemnation. I want you to understand, it's not that you're going to be condemned one day. You're already under condemnation. James 2, verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, if you think you can do that, you can't. But if you're going to do that and yet offend in one point ever, he is guilty of all. This guilt is not at some future date. It is now. Those outside of Christ and outside of the provision that he's made at Calvary are already under condemnation, and if they would be honest, bear the guilt of their sin. And we have a great need. But not only do we have a great need, there's a great gift we see here. Most observers that day at that pool of Bethesda would marvel and say that the greatest gift is healing. In fact, I think a lot of people on earth would agree to that. They could see, can you imagine the sight there? As a pastor, I'm often in the hospitals and places where people are infirm, and I see so many sad things. You know how it is. If you go down the cancer ward or children's hospital, I can only imagine the sight around that pool of the myriad of people who have been brought there with horrible physical needs. They would have argued that the greatest gift that man could receive would be what happened miraculously to him, that he was healed of his lameness and was able to walk. And immediately he rolled up that mat, put it under his arm, and walked away. But there was more, much more than that. His soul needed healing. And our Lord didn't just heal his body, he dealt with his sin as well, the sin problem. You see, that's our greatest problem today. My problem and your greatest problem is the sin problem. Now, we enjoy many blessings here today on this beautiful Lord's Day, and we're rejoicing in our God's goodness to us. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. This is the being born again. We're born again by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The greatest of his gifts is the gift of salvation. The removal of guilt, the removal of condemnation to all who will believe on Jesus Christ is the most amazing thing of all. And so he announces to the believing sinner, we see there in verse 14, "Behold, you're made whole, sin no more." This is the word of our Lord. What's worse than being paralyzed and unable to walk? It is being condemned to eternal hell and cut off from God eternally. Now look again at our glorious promise here in verse 24. I want you to let it sink deep into your heart and mind. He hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. We are under condemnation as sinners because we're born that way. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." The verse that Don Fowler quoted that doctor that day. And it was true, and he needed to hear it. I don't know that he received it, but he heard it. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We have a great need, and the Lord tells us that he's able to meet that need. He's the greatest gift, the gift of salvation. But thirdly, I want you to see, here we see the gracious promise. This is the word of our Lord, who cannot lie. And never promises what he cannot do. We see here what must take place for a person to be saved. Look there again in verse 24. The Bible tells us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word." First, we must hear the gospel. We heard it quoted in Sunday school in our auditorium class this morning in Romans chapter 10, the preacher's text. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We're all equally lost and we all equally need to be saved. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a privilege to announce that to you this day. "Whosoever will call upon him, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?" Well, that's where the preachers come in. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Do you see that again? The obedience of the gospel. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? There are many who stand and preach each Lord's Day without little fruit, seeing very little obvious fruit." And Isaiah, that great prophet, the writer of one of the most beautiful books of the Bible, said, "Lord, who's believed our report? We've told them what you've said, and yet so few have." So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how salvation comes. We must hear it, and friend, if people are going to hear it, we must tell it to them. And then secondly, we must not only hear the gospel, we must believe it. Now that word implies several things. It's not just cognitive agreement, yes, that Jesus is the Savior. I would tell you, I was raised in a church that taught the gospel, and I believed it, that it was true, that Jesus was the Savior, and that there was, you know, he died on the cross for sin. I accepted all that, but I never received it for myself. I assumed, I don't know how I assumed this, For one thing, there was not a real clarity of preaching the gospel there. But I would not have argued with you if you asked me if Jesus was the Savior and how if he's the Son of God. But it was more than an intellectual agreement to those things. I didn't know I was a sinner. I thought I was good because I hung out with other Christians. I guess I thought I was a Christian by association, you know, assimilation. You stay around them long enough and you'll become one. All you do is become more religious and more hardened. Praise the Lord, when I heard the gospel explained to me as a 15-year-old that I needed the Savior. I needed to receive him for myself. It was more than here. It had to become part of my soul leaning upon and receiving that message. And that's what that word believe means. It implies trust, of leaning on the everlasting arms, of resting, relying on the Lord to do what he says he will do, that is to save the sinner. That is the command of the gospel that must be obeyed. The man was commanded to, in verse 8, to rise and take up his bed and walk. To the Philippian jailer, when he asked after he saw that great miracle of an earthquake and Paul and Silas not running away, they could have run. I would have, wouldn't you? I think, probably, if I was all of a sudden miraculously not in jail. But Paul, being the man that he was, stayed there. He said, don't kill yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're here. We've not gone anywhere. Well, that's unusual. I think that's probably more unusual than the earthquake. And they'd been beaten. They were in horrible condition. And yet he heard them singing, didn't he? Praises to God. He said, what must I do to be saved? Oh, he saw it. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, as I've said, this is much more than an intellectual assent about Jesus. There are a lot of people in church buildings all over the world today who would say that Jesus is the Savior, but they've never believed on him. It begins and includes receiving these truths intellectually. You have to know them. But after having heard about Christ and having agreed to what you've heard, he says you're a sinner and need a Savior. He says I'm the Savior. There comes a trust, a reliance. You said you would save me. You said you're the Savior. I'm receiving that. There comes this reliance, a commitment of putting your confidence in him to save you. Receiving him by faith, as we saw there, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. At that moment, and Paul later says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. He gives the power to become his sons. At that moment, he saves miraculously the believing sinner. And you're no longer under condemnation. You're already under condemnation. It's just a matter of standing before the Lord, of your heart stopping beating and you going into eternity. But the moment you receive him as he presents himself, you're past from condemnation and are already seated in the heavenlies. Your citizenship is there. You're just as saved at that point as you will be 10,000 years from today. No longer under condemnation. Probably one of the most horrible words in the scriptures, condemnation. And one of the most glorious words is freedom, being free, set free. And we see there in our text, he that believeth, heareth my word, and believeth on him that has sent me, hath everlasting life. We already have it. Not going to get it. We possess it even now, and shall not come under condemnation. Oh, what a word this morning. There's nothing said about sacraments or ordinances. There's nothing said about religious rites. As one commentator said, the way of salvation is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And assurance comes by relying on his word, taking him at his word. Not only do we see our greatest need, a great gift, a gracious promise, but we see here a great danger. I must warn you that wherever the gospel goes forth and is explained and preached, there's a great danger of merely hearing it and even agreeing to it, but not acting upon it. Satan is a great deceiver. And as I said, he's a liar. And he tries to discount these truths and the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't mind you being religious. Most of the world is religious today. And he loves religion because it's his greatest tool into deceiving people that they're okay. And he wants you to replace Christ with religion. To replace Christ with some thing, some deed, some ordinance. The Jews didn't rejoice in this man's miraculous healing because it had been done on the Sabbath day. We can see how far off religion can get us. Oh, they were upset about this healing, going to the doctor in their mind on the Lord's day. They were upset that their man-made restrictions about the Sabbath were violated and had been upset. They were mad about Christ's declaration, though most of all that he was equal with the Father. There in verse 18, they sought to kill him the more, but not only that, because he had broken the Sabbath in their eyes, but he said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. We don't need to be saved. And what he will tell you, you don't need to be saved. You're okay. There are a lot of people listening to messages today that only solidify their belief that they're okay. And they'll wrap a cloak of assurance, man-made assurance, around them and walk out of churches all over the world today thinking they're all right. What a sad, sad thing. Coming to the door, kissing the door as Judas did, and going out into eternal damnation. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." This is Satan's greatest lie. You're okay. You're all right. That's just Brother Lamb's opinion. That's the Baptist. That's just that church. All kinds of excuses, and people will receive that. Jesus warned them in John 8:21, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. You shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Three times God tells us the horror of someone dying in their sins. With great exposure to biblical truth, these people could rightly divide it. They knew everything about it, except they did not know Christ savingly. This free gift of salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now notice the progression in verse 24. Hearing, and then hearing leads to believing, and having, and shall not, and then is past. The progression of the great plan of salvation. We can never be good enough to get into heaven. But I told you at the beginning of this service that only perfect people will go through those gates. We have a problem. I will tell you, contrary to what some of you may think, there's not a perfect person in this room. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out of Christ. We can never be good enough to get into heaven. God demands perfection to get into heaven, and then, praise his name, he gives that perfection to those who will believe on Jesus Christ. We read about it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." The sinless Son of God was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We who receive Christ and believe on him, lean on him, take him at his word and rely on him, have his own righteousness imputed to our account, put on our account. What a glorious thing, a miraculous thing, far greater than being able to walk after 38 years of paralysis. Far greater than that, we'll be able to walk through those golden gates where only those who are in Christ Jesus and have received him will try. Salvation is simple. Men try to complicate it. You must agree with God that you're a sinner. You must hear it, and you've heard it today. The effectual call is that those who hear it will act upon it, will receive Christ and rely upon him, placing their absolute trust in him. "Yes, I believe, Lord." As the thief on the cross simply turned to him in saving faith. And what was the Lord's promise to him today? "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Would you bow for prayer? Oh, Lord, I plead with these under the sound of my voice to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. And I would ask, are you resting in Christ alone? I didn't ask you if you were a member of this church or any church, or what religious rite or ordinance you've obeyed, but are you in Christ? Has Christ shown you your sin and you received him as the Savior and your sacrifice for sin? If not, I beg you to put aside your unbelief and your rebellion and your religion and your self-effort and humbly receive the salvation that he's offering to you right now. You must be reconciled to God, and he's giving you this opportunity after hearing his gospel to be saved. Oh, please turn from yourself and your sin and go to him just now, and taking him at his word and with your whole heart to tell him of your need for salvation. You can call upon him. You can believe on him right where you are. He is here. He's where his word is preached. The Spirit of God is here showing us the things of Christ. Lord, would you bless your gospel and bring many sons to glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.